Well, let me say a prayer, and we'll get into the message this morning. Father, we pray that you would, Lord, bless us as we look at your word today. Help us to be challenged by it. Help us to learn and grow from it. Father, as we study the early church and how you began the movement of the church and of the gospel, Lord, that continues to this day, Lord, I pray that it would just stir something in our heart to continue to be part of that movement in our world. Father, help us to internalize the lessons we need, and Father, fill us with your spirit so that people can be reached for Jesus Christ in our generation. And we ask this in his name, amen. Well, for the last several weeks, we've been in the book of Acts, and Acts is a New Testament book that chronicles the history of the early church. So after Jesus died and rose again and then went to heaven, this is what happened to the people that were closest to him, the ones that followed him, and how the church began. I mean, we take the church for granted in our world today because there's churches everywhere. It's part of all different types of cultures around our world, but it wasn't always that way. And so we've been looking at the book of Acts when it all first started 2,000 years ago, and we've been trying to understand lessons about how God started it and what he did in those times that can guide us in our times today. And there's a great quote by one historian about this time in the book of Acts, and he says this. He says, "Never in so short a time has any other religious faith, or for that matter, any other set of ideas, religious, political, or economic, without the aid of physical force or of social or cultural prestige, achieved so commanding a position in such an important culture." And so in that quote, he just said, man, this what happened in this book is amazing. What the church became and how they influenced the Roman world is absolutely astounding. And so every week we've been looking at a different chapter in Acts. You know, we'll be doing this for the next 7 years. So, you know, get comfortable. We'll be here a while. And we've seen them face different problems the last couple weeks. We've seen them kind of face some persecution from the outside world. There were religious leaders that didn't like what was happening. And then last week, we saw some internal problems. Remember, we saw the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and they kind of acted in this sort of selfish and hypocritical way, and it was an internal challenge to their community. And today, we're going to see another challenge that they face. And I think this challenge is one that we can easily relate to. And what this challenge is, it's not a real outward threat to them. It's a more subtle threat. And it's something that if they're not careful, could derail them from the mission that God called them to. And it's this threat of distraction. Distraction. And the big idea I want to share with you today is that I believe, just like them, and especially in our world, the most likely way we will probably fail in our calling to God is that we will be too distracted to fulfill it. That life will just become too distracting, and we'll be juggling too many balls and having too many priorities. And with our one precious life, we won't have the focus needed to accomplish the very thing God has called us to. You with me on that? And so we're going to see how they deal with this struggle. So if you have a copy of the Bible, you can open it with me to Acts chapter 6. If you don't have a copy of the Bible with you, brand new this week, we got Bibles right under your seats. So they're, nice new Bibles. Page 914 is where we'll be at today. And here's the other thing. If you don't have a Bible, then you can take one of these. We won't consider it stealing. You can have it. You can take it at home. We'd love for you to have a Bible if you don't have one. They're nice Bibles. So, 9:14, and here's what it says. This is Acts chapter 6. "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose." And the Hellenists, these are just these Greek-speaking Jews. This is kind of becoming a multicultural church. So there's Jews that are kind of from the Jerusalem area where Jesus had done a lot of his ministry, and they had one culture. And then there were Jews that were coming in from other parts of the ancient world. These ones probably would have been from a region called Galatia. If you read through some of the New Testament, you know there's a letter to that area called Galatians. And so they were a different culture and different values, different language, and that kind of thing. And so these Greek-speaking Jews, they complained against the Hebrews, so the more local Jews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So just to give you a sense what's going on here is part of what the church began to do was as it grew, and we've read about how it just grew overnight in a pretty exponential way. Thousands of people made real life-changing commitments to Jesus, and they began to serve each other. And they began to become one huge family, basically. And so in this family, there were many widows that didn't have a lot of help or resources in life. And keep in mind, being a widow in the ancient world was incredibly difficult. There wasn't any government programs to help you. There weren't all, you know, different kinds of organizations like we have today. Many of them, you know, they were just on their own. And so the church, because their hearts were being changed by the love of Christ, they said, we have to serve these people. And so they began to serve them and give them groceries and food and this kind of thing. And so as this is going on, here's what Luke tells us is happening. So the one group is complaining, and they're saying, hey, the Hebrew widows are getting all the good stuff. They're getting served, but no one is serving us. We're getting the short end of the stick here. And they're naturally upset about it. And then verse 2, it says this. And the 12, and these are the 12 apostles. Remember, these were the ones that kind of originally followed Jesus, and they became the leaders in this early church. These 12, they summoned the full number of the disciples, so they kind of called together a committee. The church hasn't really changed that much in 2,000 years. Say, hey, we got a problem here. And they said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So they say, hey, we've got this issue, church. We got to figure this out. But the apostle said, but we can't do it. It can't be on us. And the reason they said it is not because they felt the worth was beneath them, the work was beneath them, but the reason is because they said, this is what God has clearly called us to do. We've got to serve the ministry of the word. We've got to help see that the message of Jesus continues to go forward. We've got to spend our time in prayer and focusing on that. That's what we're called to do. Somebody else has to fill in this gap. So pick 7 men who can do this. And verse 5. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, and a proselyte of Antioch. They set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And then look at what happens, verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And then look at this one. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Man, something's right when you're reaching religious people and helping them find Jesus. And this is what happened. So Luke tells us this was a great decision that has been made. So what can we learn from this? Well, here I want you first to see the big picture, that here the disciples, the church is growing, God is doing this great work, but they experience this problem. And that's kind of the nature of the church. It's never problem-free. I mean, here is like the greatest church that ever existed. I mean, it was so close to Jesus' actual time here. You know, these people were the ones that prayed with him and ate with him, and saw him die and resurrect. I mean, they're right at the source. But even here, they face a problem. There's no perfect churches. There's no problem-free churches. But it's the church's responsibility to say, how, through the wisdom of God, can we figure this problem out? And so the apostles say, well, here's what we know we have to do. We have to keep our priority, and we cannot be distracted by that. And as I thought about that this week, it really hit me how wise that decision was. Because what the need was, it was real and it was important and someone needed to meet it, but they realized that we can't allow this to take away from what we've clearly been called to do. And as I wrestled with that a little bit, I thought, man, we should learn from that ourselves. Because although this is applied to the church in general, this teaching here, I think it also applies to us specifically. That one of the challenges we will have in our life is figuring out, what is God calling me to do, and how can I not be distracted from it? Because their world was distracting, but I think our world is probably even more distracting, right? And it was hard for them to keep their right priorities, and I think it's probably even harder in our world to keep our priorities what they need to be. Peter Drucker, he's a great author, kind of considered the father of management and leadership, and he just wrote a ton of books about those subjects. But he said this about our day. He said, in a few hundred years, when the history of our time will be written from a long-term perspective, it's likely that the most important event historians will see is not technology, not the internet, not e-commerce, it's Facebook. No, I'm just kidding. He said, it's an unprecedented change in the human condition. For the first time, literally, substantial and rapidly growing numbers of people have choices. For the first time, they will have to manage themselves. And he says, and society is totally unprepared for it. And isn't that true? I mean, you think about our time, you know, 100 years ago, 200 years ago, you didn't have a lot of choices. What am I going to do with my life? Well, my dad is a blacksmith. So I'm going to be a blacksmith, right? It's easy. Where am I going to live? Well, maybe there's a little thorn bush next to my parents' house and I can build a log cabin there, right? I mean, life, you didn't have options. It's not like, well, there's this, you know, new IT firm in California I can be part of, and there's this college program. Life was not like that. That's kind of relatively a new deal. And a lot of that is great. And I don't think Peter Drucker is saying any of that is bad. But he is saying what it means for us is that we have to be even better at identifying what is actually important in life and focusing on it. Here's another interesting thing I learned this week. The word priority was started in common usage in about the 1400s. And for 1400 to 1900, you only ever see it show up singular as priority, meaning that a person can't really have multiple priorities. Only in 1900 and on do we see it become plural, where people use and talk about priorities. And what it shows me, and I think maybe what we can all identify with, is that it's hard to try and keep like 5 or 6 or 7 things as really important in your life. And it's hard to juggle those all and to juggle them well. And maybe there is wisdom in what the apostles did and say, no, our focus is limited because that's what God called us to do. You tracking with me on this? Here's just one more example of this. I read a story about an IT manager who was, they wanted their company to continue to grow and reach the next level, and so they hired a consultant. And the consultant came in and was talking to this manager, and the consultant said, hey, you know, what are your top priority projects? And the manager said, I have 18 of them for this next year. Here you go. And the consultant said, that's way too many, right? You can't have 18 top priority projects. Right, doesn't work that way. Said, so go spend some time, spend a couple weeks, whittle them down, come back, and tell me what you got. You know, shoot for five at the most. And so the manager spent 2 weeks away, came back and said, all right, sir, here's my new list. I have 17 top priorities. I cut one out. You know, you should be pretty proud. And what I think that person was doing is thinking that we could actually do more than we can. That we can actually have more priorities than we're actually capable of accomplishing. And so I just challenge you to think about that and say, what are the one or two most important things that God is calling you to do with your life? And how can you guard those? And I know it takes time to get clarity on those. I know it's a hard question to answer, but I think it is an incredibly important one. And let's look again at what the apostles did. So they have clarity about this, right? And they said, no, we're gonna guard our priority of preaching and prayer. And I love that their egos didn't pressure them into saying, oh no, you know, we're the leaders here. We fix all the problems around here and we're gonna take care of this issue with the widows. They didn't fall into that ego pressure. And they didn't fall into the pressure of other people either, saying, oh, you know, this is a need. You guys got to do something. You know, figure this out now. They said, no, this is real. This is a problem. But we need other people to come in and solve it. One great quote says this: if you don't prioritize your life, someone else will. Isn't that true, friends? And if we lack that clarity, then someone else will give us that clarity probably for us. And the danger is missing the things in life that are actually truly important. Stephen Covey is a great author and writer. He wrote The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People and a ton of other books. And his daughter tells about this time when she was 8 or 9 or 10, somewhere in that area. And her dad had planned for this daddy-daughter date night. And he had this speaking event in San Francisco. And after the event, you know, they were going to go to the boardwalk. And then they were going to get ice cream. And then they were going to watch a movie. And, you know, as an 8 or 9-year-old kid, Cynthia, his daughter, was wildly excited about it. And so she was going to meet him in the back after he did this speaking event. And then they were going to go on this date night. And so at the event, Stephen Covey did a great job, did his presentation, all that. And then as Cynthia met him and they were leaving, one of his college friends came up to him and he didn't know he was going to be there. And she could tell, man, they were good friends, really excited to see each other. It was a pleasant surprise. And Stephen Covey's friend said, hey, my wife and I, we want to take you, and since Cynthia's here, we want to take you guys out to a great seafood dinner tonight. Man, we know this amazing place, you know, down in downtown San Francisco or whatever. And when Cynthia heard that, her heart dropped a little bit because she thought, he's probably going to say yes. And he said, man, that sounds amazing, but I can't do it tonight. We've got a date. And so they went and they did their date. And Cynthia said, that was one of the most profound moments in my life, because I realized there how important I was to my dad. And when I read that story, I thought, that's the power of priority right there, isn't it? I mean, that's the right choice, right? I mean, yeah, it's great to catch up with an old friend, but to give his daughter that moment where he showed to her how important she actually was, that's a decision you can only make when you have clarity. That's a decision that can only flow from a life that is trying to focus on what is truly important. And the apostles did that. They said, this is our calling, to preach, to pray, to see the message of Jesus. And man, these are real needs, real issues, but we can't dilute what God has called us to do. And my hope and my prayer is that all of us can have greater clarity about that in our own lives. And here's just something I've found in experience, that usually to get that clarity, it takes space and time. And what I mean by that is you have to spend some time away from the noise of life you know, get in a new space, and you just got to spend some time saying, God, that help me to reorganize my life. Help me to have clarity about what the things are that I need to focus on. You can't figure out those priorities in the busyness and the hustle of life. It won't work. You won't have the inner clarity. You need space and time. That makes sense? All right, so let's keep going. So then what happens in response to this? Well, the apostles, they raise up these new leaders. And these leaders are often referred to as the first deacons in the church. How many have heard that term deacon before? If you grew up in church, you probably heard it. And deacon, all that word means is a Greek word. It just means servant. That's it. And so the apostles, they say, man, we need God to raise up some more servants to serve this community and to help them grow into everything God has called them to be. And what's interesting about this is when I used to read it and I read the disciples' responses, I always kind of thought like they were saying a little bit like, we're too good for that work. Find someone else to do that. Anybody else ever read that way? Or maybe that's how you heard the story? And that's how I used to read it. But in the original language, that's not really how it sounds. In the original language, they're just basically saying, they're saying our deacon role is the word of God and prayer. Teaching the word of God, that's our service to God. They use that language, our deacon role. And they say, but we need other people with a different deacon role. And that can be in this community service, reaching out. And so they're not saying that one is above the other. They're just saying, this is what God has called me to do, and we need to find other people that God has called them to do this. Does that make sense? And so they're saying that they're both equal and absolutely necessary, but God is going to call different people to different roles. And we all have to learn what our lane is and serve in that role, and together it becomes a really powerful thing. You with me on that? And so this is not a hierarchy. Don't think of the apostles as saying, yeah, you know, you want me to serve tables? Do you know who I am? I can do 20 push-ups in 5 minutes. Drive a Dodge Stratus. Saturday Night Live anymore? Right. Right? That's not what they're doing. They're just saying, look, this we have clarity, and other people need to get clarity. And these people end up becoming great leaders in the church as well. And I believe when we realize that as a church, we all have a calling, right? Calling is not just for pastors. We all have a calling. We all have some deacon role in which we are here to serve God, and we're uniquely gifted, and there's real needs that can be met. And then we come together and we say, this is what I have to bring to the table. This is what I can bring to the table. And we unite in that. Man, the church thrives and grows. Right? God never intended the church to be like a one-man show or a couple-people show. That's never his idea. Unfortunately, that's an idea that we've just grown accustomed to. We know that, you know, the pastor, the person that's paid, they're the one that does the real ministry. You know, they're the ones that should kind of be doing all this kind of thing. And they're like, you know, the religious person to call on to pray with people and do this and do that. That's never, God always intended it to be a community effort where each of us has a different service to him that makes a difference, builds other people up, and glorifies God. And when we bring those together, it's just like Captain Planet, man. You put the, that's a terrible example, right? But sorry. But when we come together, it makes a church everything God wants it to be. And I would just say, keep this in mind too, that this idea was revolutionary. This idea that Luke, he includes this moment, is if you think about it, there's a lot of things Luke doesn't include in the story of the church, right? Like you read through these 28 chapters in the book of Acts, and there's a lot of interesting stuff, but you know he had to leave a lot of stuff out as well. And so what is he doing? He's trying to key us in on the most important things. And he said, this is one of them. And I believe the reason is so that we realize every person God's Spirit wants to work through to do something significant in the church and in the world. It reminded me of when I was younger with my brother. My brother was always a bit of like a prankster of sorts growing up. And one time we were very young and we were in the woods. There were some woods by our house with our neighbor kids. And there was like a fallen tree on the ground. And he went up to it and he, you know, had a very serious look and he kicked it and it like busted apart. And the neighbor kids were like, "Oh my gosh, how did you do that?" And he's like, "Well, I know karate." And I was thinking, I was like, "You've been to one karate class and I'm pretty sure you didn't do anything, right?" And, he's kind of trying to wow him and impress him. So I didn't really say anything, but I was like, "Does he really know?" I was kind of confused for a second. Like, was that one class that powerful? So I went over and I kicked it too and it busted apart. Well, the reason was because it was completely rotted and all that, you know, like a 2-year-old could have kicked it. It would have been busted apart. And then he goes, "Chet knows karate too." And neighbors were like, and I was like, "Yes, I do know karate." The reality is, in that situation, everyone would have known karate, right? And this is what Luke is saying. He's saying everyone can be in the game. What it takes to serve God is just that we allow God's Spirit to work through us in a unique way to meet the needs that are before us and to use the gifts that he's given us. Everyone, there aren't, you know, the apostles and then everyone else. We're all on a level playing field. We all need each other. And when our gifts and our talents and our efforts come together, it makes a church so much better. And that's how it's supposed to work. And so look what happens, verse 7. "And the word of God continued to increase. The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." So when they operated this way, the church continued to thrive. So this initial problem that could have easily thwarted them, because keep in mind, imagine what would have happened if they said, "Oh, all right, we'll do this." The word of God would have slowed down, wouldn't it? It would have stopped continuing to increase. And even beyond that, these 7 men, they wouldn't have had the opportunity they had. And they wouldn't have grown to become these significant leaders and figures in the early church like they do. Next week, we're going to look at one of these men, Stephen. And we're going to see how God uses his courage and his example as a catalyst to spread the church out of Jerusalem and around the known world. And he never would have been in the game without them focusing on what God called them to do, and then empowering other people to do what God was calling them to do. That makes sense? And this whole moment would have been greatly missed. One of my favorite examples of someone living this out that I was just inspired by this week was Peter Drucker again. One author, Mihai Csikszentmihalyi, crazy name, but he was kind of a famous psychologist, and he wrote to Peter Drucker and he said, "Hey, can you contribute to this book that I'm writing? Can you answer these different questions and, you know, do this?" And, you know, it was an honor for him to send him that letter and to be part of his work. And here's the letter that Peter Drucker sent back. And I think this is so wise. He said, "I'm greatly honored and flattered by your kind letter that you sent on the 14th. I've admired your work for many years. I've learned much from it." But he said, "I'm afraid I have to disappoint you. I could not possibly answer your questions. I'm told I'm creative. I don't know what that means. I just keep on plodding. I hope you won't think of me presumptuous or rude if I say that one of the secrets of productivity is to have a very big waste basket to take care of all invitations such as yours." Yikes. "Productivity, in my experience, consists not of doing anything that helps the work of other people, but to spend all one's time on the work the good Lord has fitted one to do and to do it well." And now maybe, you know, he could have softened some of that, but but I do like his general point, right? He's saying, "Look, I know what God has called me to do, and that's what I need to do. And everything else is just a distraction from that. So here's my challenge to you this week, my challenge to myself. Create some time and space and figure out in your life, what does God's calling mean to me? What is God's calling on my life? And maybe you're in it. Maybe you're like the apostles. You got it figured out. You're moving forward. And then that's great. I hope it's an affirming time. But maybe there's some things that need adjusted or tweaked in your life that can make you more fruitful for the kingdom and not miss those moments like Stephen Covey and his daughter Cynthia had, but you can live out your priorities in a powerful way. So create some time and space and wrestle with that question. And it will be wrestling. These are not easy questions to answer, but they're worth all the struggle. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the example that the apostles set for us. God, we thank you for their courage and their wisdom to focus on what you called them to do. And Lord, we thank you that in the genius of the church, it's not meant to be a lone ranger activity, but a team activity where everyone contributes from the giftedness and the ability and the experience that you've given them. Father, help us to practice that here, to live that out to your glory and to your honor. And Lord, I pray you would give us a sense of what our calling is and we could focus on it to a greater degree. And we ask this in Jesus' good name. Amen.